Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians this morning? We are in the third chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 7. Once again, would you hear as I read for you the Word of God? Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again ask for your mercy and grace. We ask that you'd bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that you would use your word to change the way that we think, to encourage us for where we are not encouraged, to challenge us to where we are in sin. Father, that you would speak to us according to your purposes, which are our needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we go through these few verses this morning, there are a couple of questions that I think ought to be looked for, what Paul is driving towards. And again, he's continuing this concern that he has expressed earlier on about who is sufficient for this, who is capable of pulling off this kind of ministry. Who can be useful? And of course, the answer is to again look at the gospel, looking at the new covenant. This is the way it works. It's not dependent upon you. And we also have a continued explanation of something of his antidote for this unending attack on the gospel, which is characterized by a mindset of me. That it's about what I do. It's about what I accomplish. It's about what I can bring to the table. Now, Paul is writing this letter, and he is again opposing those Christian Jews, whether or not they were true believers or not, I'm sure it's a mixed bag, but he was opposing these who were speaking of the need to give adherence to or allegiance to or reverence to, even priority to, the old covenant. And so there was a great pulling back. Paul later deals with that in his letter to the Hebrews likewise, to say no, that Jesus has come, he has fulfilled all this, and now he wants to show us in the text today something of the glory of the Old Testament covenant. The covenant as it is seen in the Old Testament, which is glorious. But then to pull us forward and make us think, if that is glorious, how much more so is its fulfillment, is its continuation, is the completion of it that is found in the person and work of Christ Jesus. We'll look at this text this morning under three comparisons: life versus death. Let's see, which should we choose? Righteousness versus condemnation. Choice seems pretty easy there too. Permanent versus temporary. I still think I have a good feel for where we want to go on all three of those. The point is, the temptation to bash the gospel of the Old Testament as presented in the Old Testament and to make it as nothing is not at all to be found in Paul, but rather he takes that glory of the Old Testament and shows how it unfolds and develops into the message that we have before us concerning Christ Jesus. In verses 7 and 8, we see and understand throughout all of Paul's witness, but the witness of the whole Scriptures as well, that the law is lovely, it is lovable. There is no problem with the law of God. There's no difficulty there. But the problem is, of course, that it has a ministry of death, as he speaks here. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 15. And I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In 7:10 of Romans, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And though the law is glorious and righteous and holy and good and even spiritual, Paul calls us to attend to the fact that the law also brings death. Now, it's not a death that was designed in the sense of God thought, let me come up with some arbitrary ideas, some hoops for those folks to jump through, and I'll just make it impossible for them and so I can have a just reason to destroy them. The law is no collection of arbitrary ideas, things that might be pulled out to make life miserable, like some mean boss who says, well, I'll make them type it triplicate instead of just once. I'll make them do it. It's not that like that at all. The law needs to be understood as something of the revelation of who God is. And so when the law is unfolded before us, what we have is an unfolding of who God is. And who He is provides for us what He requires of us. So we have the straight edge that is laid out for us of who He is that is placed up against us. Like one of my early playhouses that I built for the kids. I got better as the kids moved along. But the first one had four corners and four angles. It was sufficient for its calling and its duty, but it was quite an interesting thing to behold. I never thought of using a square or a plumb line. I just, kind of eyeballed everything. And apparently my eyeballs don't work all that well, in at least in that regard. So a little off at the bottom makes a big off at the top. But it was a playhouse after all. So that is that kind of thing that the law serves us with. It's not that God gave the law, but that the law was the necessary, and He did give the law, but the law was the necessary unveiling, a revealing of who He is. And so our problem is not with some list of things. Our problem is with the holiness, the righteousness, the perfections of God. And the law opens up the door for us to begin to see who He is and how off we are, how off the angle or off the plumb. And so Paul writes about the law and says, here it is, here's what the law does. The law opens up the door, allows us to see who God is, and in seeing who God is, we see that we aren't who He is, and that we fall short of who He is. We see our sin by seeing His perfections. He is that plumb line. And so it brings death. It brings condemnation. The death that it dealt and that it continues to deal in its ministry is a disclosure of how we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul looks back with us at the Old Covenant and holds up the picture of Moses who ascended up unto the mountain and received the commandments from God Almighty. And he says, when he stood before the people, his face glowed and it was glorious. And there is a great glory because the law tells us about God. It shines with the brilliance of His holiness. It is lovely and beautiful. You can't love God without loving His law. David says, oh, how I love thy law. Why? Because it is who God is. But as we explore who He is, again, I say, we find out that we are not. We are not holy and just and righteous. We are not perfect. And so, we fall short of that glory. The gospel, this new covenant that Paul speaks of, is more lovely and more lovable because it brings life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That the law performs its duty, but was not intended to satisfy the righteous requirements of God, but rather to disclose, to show our shortcomings. Now, Calvin, as he discusses this passage, asks a question. Of course, he does that quite a lot. But as he's working through the text, he asks, but doesn't the Bible also say that the gospel brings death likewise? Didn't Paul actually just say that, like in the last chapter? And indeed, he did, chapter 2 and verse 16, that it is a place that there is, in 2:16, excuse me, he says, the one is a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance to life. Who is sufficient for these things? He begins to say the gospel is the law provides this sense of death, but also the gospel provides this sense of death to those who are outside of Christ. It is a testimony of their being outside. In fact, in the passages that Paul speaks about Christ being a stumbling stone earlier on, that is a rock of offense. That somehow this good news about Jesus Christ is a problem to some. And Calvin answers that by going on to say that the gospel may be an occasion of condemnation for many, and it may still be called a doctrine of life because it is an instrument of regeneration and offers the free reconciliation to God. The law does not have that within itself. The difference being that though the law speaks of death, and sometimes it seems as though the gospel does likewise, the gospel takes you further. It is the completion. It is the whole story. It is the unpacking. The shadows become a reality, and the promise becomes fulfilled. And so Paul writes to the saint at Corinth and says, you know, the law had a glory. Oh, but how much more does Christ in this life-giving spirit, or with the spirit that gives life? Moses had this glory, but Christ, and this is the religion of the New Testament, the better, wherein Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 that we were all sinners, and he says, such were some of you. He gives a long list of sins, but he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, that we are made new creatures in Christ. Life brings a newness of life, whereas the law could only speak of the need. He goes on to say, righteousness is better than condemnation. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness far exceeds it in glory. And then in verse 10, he simply gives us something by comparison, says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. He is speaking of the fact that the glory of the Old Testament covenant, the pictures of, that were given to us there, they're not as though they did not have glory, but compared to now. How many of you, from time to time, like to look at the stars? You get little stars are falling tonight, or these falling stars, and people run out in the yard and watch it. That seems clearer on TV to me. But when do you generally go to watch the stars? Midday? Midnight? Do the stars disappear during the day? It really doesn't take much of a science background to figure that one out. But no, they don't. But that star which is closest to us shines so bright that it's as though the stars were not there at all during the daytime. And that's all that Paul is saying here. He's not saying that somehow the glory of the old is now void, but rather the glory of the new so outshines it. It's as though it did not exist at all. That Christ in the fullness of His glory shines so brilliantly that which was before is as though it did not. He speaks of this ministry of condemnation. He uses the word that we often translate a similar version of to deaconing or serving. And it has the idea of not just simply something we do on the side, but rather this was the whole ministry or the whole purpose or the whole focus of this work, this Old Testament covenant, what it was about, what its goals were, where it was taking us. The glory of condemnation. It is glorious indeed. It speaks of God's holiness, God's justice, and even God's wrath. And even as we speak of the doctrine of hell and His just punishment of the wicked, We are reminded that that's a good thing. That that is not something we ought to shy away from, but it declares the perfections of God. But the surpassing glory of this ministry of righteousness, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 and following, Paul writes this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." The law came and increased the trespass. It made the sin apparent. It disclosed what was wrong. And so, Paul writes, the glory of condemnation, a glory which is surpassed by this righteousness that comes in Christ. He uses a word there, speaking of surpassing, which means to take it to the limits. It's gone as far. It's surpassed as much as it can. It wasn't a nose-to-nose or a neck-to-neck kind of finish. It wasn't a photo finish, but rather that the glory of Christ exceeds as much as is possible to exceed the glory of the old. Righteousness is better in what Christ has done. Sin didn't disappear. It's not at all. It's not that now Jesus has come and Jesus is all love and kisses and he doesn't care about the law, but rather that Jesus answered the law. Jesus responded to the wrath of God. The fullness of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. The suffering of Christ bore what we deserved. And so when he speaks of this passing, he is saying that Christ has come and has fulfilled all the law's demands on our behalf. How much better is that than to live under the curse and the condemnation that must be ours if we are going to somehow make it on our own? It befuddles the mind for people to speak and think of God as being holy and just and perfect and righteous while assuming that somehow their behavior, their works, their religion is going to lift them up and make them acceptable. Paul says, yes, there was glory in the work of God and giving of the law and the condemning of sin. But the glory exceeds as much as it can to an infinite value the glory that is found in the work of Jesus Christ. Why would you turn back? Why would you trust in man's doings? Why would you not see that this which Jesus has done, makes me, you, Christ's church, sufficient for our calling, not because of our wealth or our strength or our smartness, but because we preach and teach a gospel that is about Jesus satisfying God completely. That's a gospel that we are able to go to bed at night with and rest in the fact that God has accepted us. It's a gospel that we can preach and speak to the vilest of sinners and hold out hope that if God is pleased to awaken that soul, to cause them to believe, that it is one gospel that will satisfy. Paul says that righteousness is better than this condemnation, for it exceeds it. It is a ministry of righteousness where God makes sinners right. It is also a gospel that is permanent rather than temporary. And again, he's not speaking of the temporariness of the old as though that were some flaw in the design. That was the design. It was God's purpose to speak for a season through shadows which pointed to Christ, through rituals that pointed to Christ, through prophets and priests that pointed to Christ. He spoke in the old about that which would be the new. It was always, always about Christ and what he would do. And so when he speaks of its permanent nature, he is not so speaking of it as though it were flawed. Paul writes in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3, and says the problem was our flesh. There was no problem with the law. The problem was we were crooked and the law was straight. We couldn't pull it off and the law demanded it. But that which is permanent has come. That which is complete, which fulfills all of God's demands, has come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I know from time to time we evangelicals get accused of being simplistic. And there is no virtue in pursuing stupidity. There's no value in advancing the cause of ignorance. I remember early on in my ministry, a little old lady who said her daddy told her that keep your faith simple. And so she had determined not to learn anything. She had missed his point altogether. So there's no reason for us to pursue stupid. There's an abundance of it already, and that we don't need to add to that. But there is something that we as believers need to be careful to do, and that is what that man told that woman years ago. Keep the faith simple, and that at the heart of what we need to communicate to the hurting, to the dying, to the lost, to the wretched, is that Christ has satisfied what God demands. And Paul wants to explain that gospel in this conflict and struggle that was going on between the Judaizers, the works guys, and himself, and says, yes, we acknowledge that the covenant of old is glorious. It's beautiful. It is God's revelation about himself to man. But it is incomplete by design. Look to Christ Jesus. And so we tell those that we live with, that we walk with, that we struggle with, as they try to figure out this life thing that doesn't seem to work like clockwork all too often, that their hope is found in the work that Jesus has done. There is forgiveness. And the glory of this is that though that message is simple, and though men by nature are opposed to it, the point that he's making in this larger passage is that our ministry is sufficient with this gospel because it is God that makes this gospel work. There's no reason not to speak about it because God is able to take this truth and apply it as he desires to the hearts of men and women, and for some reason has chosen you and I as instruments to communicate these things about the fullness of Christ, the fullness of this salvation. Looking to Christ is where life is found. It is where justification and righteousness is found. It is where life eternal is found. And Paul commends this to us, that we see this as an antidote for man-centered religion. We see this as an antidote for those who would trust in what they might do rather than Christ. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you as we leave this text this morning, not to leave this text behind. Here is the promise of ministry, of hope, of not only for ourselves, but for others. In Christ and his fullness of glory, in the gospel spoken and preached. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul once again. We marvel at times at his faithfulness, at his zeal, at his usefulness. Father, I pray that as we have heard from the text, that you would take the text more so into us. Lord, give us a greater confidence than we've ever had in the gospel. Give us a great passion for its preaching and teaching. Father, I pray that you would cause us to see the fullness of this salvation that we have. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.